Turn now to God's Word, and we're beginning this Lord's Day a new preaching series or sermon series through 2 Peter. 2 Peter, sometimes referred to as the orphan, forgotten orphan child of the New Testament and the Bible, a letter that personally I had not studied in depth, I don't think, very often. I mean, I know I looked at it at points and I've read it, but not a letter that I've studied in depth. And so I was very excited to begin this new series through 2 Peter, which, if I can use the language that I used last Sunday, the atmosphere of 2 Peter is charged with the return of Christ and how we are then to order our lives in terms of righteousness and holiness and godliness. But then also on the other end, so that's the positive sign, right? If Christ is returning to judge the living and the dead, what kind of people ought we to be? But on the other hand, we have the negative aspect that is very prominent in this letter of false teachers, those who would come and contest the words of the apostle, the word of God himself, and instead of looking forward to the day of the Lord, these false teachers scoff at it. And that leads to a lifestyle that is ungodly, that is, we're going to see, marked with greed and marked with sensuality and marked with living for the momentary pleasure rather than living in light of the coming of Christ. So we're going to begin this series through this really powerful letter charged with the return of Christ. And something new I'm going to try. We're actually going to read the whole letter together. I timed it. It should take about 8.5 minutes, so don't panic. But I think it would be important for us to get a sense of this whole letter, though we're going to be focusing, for the most part, on verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. But this time, we'll turn to God's Word, and we'll begin reading in chapter 1, verse 1 of 2 Peter. And this is the holy and inspired Word of God. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgot that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But there were also false prophets among them, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters that they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts, they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed, an accursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These men are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on them. Of them the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. And I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen and amen. Well, I'd invite you to keep your Bibles open as we come to this letter and consider just a kind of an overview of it, but then also looking at the first two verses of chapter 1. Brothers and sisters, dear friends, as Peter would say, and as we come to this sermon, I want to consider 6 points. So I'll give them to you straight up front here. 6 points. They'll be brief. Don't worry. I know long reading, long points, but short points. Don't panic. I'll give it. If you're taking notes, you can write them down now. And also, don't let the first word scare you. I'll explain it. But the first point is canonicity. Canonicity. Second point, atmosphere. Third point, purpose. Fourth, author. Fifth, recipients. And the sixth, prayer. So canonicity, atmosphere, purpose, author, recipients, and prayer. Now, as we just read this letter, there is, of course, much exciting things to consider and very important matters to consider. But before we dive into the content of this letter, I think it's very important for us to think about the history of this letter in the life of the church. Because as we look at the history of 2 Peter and how it was received by the church, we look back and we see that it was a very messy process. 2 Peter, out of all the letters of the New Testament, all the books of the New Testament, 2 Peter was the most disputed in the early church. And I think it's important for us then to think very briefly. I was thinking about this, I could do a whole couple hours on this, but very, very briefly, just to give you basic points, to think about why we receive 2 Peter and all of the other books of the New Testament as Scripture, or as you can say, as part of the canon of Scripture. The word canon, C-A-N-O-N, comes from a Greek word that simply means a measuring stick or a rule. I recall a fellow seminarian student, we had to write a paper on the canon of Scripture at school, and he kept spelling it with two N's, and the professor jokingly said that, you know, I thought we didn't wrestle with flesh and blood, because a canon with two N's is a bit of a different instrument than a canon with one N. But here, as we think about the canon of Scripture, we think about 2 Peter and why we receive it authoritatively as God's Word. And as we think about, just to give you some of the history of this letter, the first problem that this letter has faced is that people have been very unsure of who wrote this letter. Now, of course, it begins by saying Simon Peter, but even many conservative, reformed scholars today Calvin himself, if you want to go back to him, understood that while Peter, of course, authorized this letter, it's possible that this was a kind of last testament of Peter, as he alludes to in this letter. He was assumed to die. And so it's possible that somebody had written this letter and received his approval, but they're not very sure who wrote this letter. The style from 1 Peter is very different. He uses a lot of different words. The Greek style is different. Even Eusebius, who was a church historian, he lived from 263 AD to about 340 AD. He had said that this second letter, as to who wrote it, it is doubted. So that's early on that they're already saying, we don't know who wrote this letter. Jerome, another early biblical scholar from 350 to about 400 AD, he had noted that that there's discrepancies in terms of its style and character, but neither Jerome or Eusebius questioned whether it was part of the canon of Scripture. Even one of the earliest lists of the canon, as we have it, referred to as the Moratorian Canon from about 175 AD, doesn't list 2 Peter as a canonical book, and it's not until the 4th century that we find it listed. And on top of this, you read the early 2nd century writings that are non-biblical, and nobody even quotes 2 Peter. And so as we think about this letter, we are not to sort of push its ugly history under the rug, right? Because if you do that, the next generation looks under it and says, what did you do? Why is this here? Why didn't you tell us about this, right? So that's why I want us to consider this, because I want us to see that we receive 2 Peter not because the church determined that it was canonical or at certain points failed to do so, but we receive 2 Peter because the Holy Spirit testifies to our hearts that it is the Word of God. Now you say, well, where did you get that from? What kind of idea is that? And it actually comes from our own confession, the Belgic Confession, which says to us this in Article 5. Says that we receive all these books, including 2 Peter, and these only as holy and canonical for the regulating, founding, and establishing of our faith. And we believe, without a doubt, all things contained in them, not so much because the church receives and approves them as such, but above all, because the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that they are from God. And it goes on to add that also because they prove themselves to be from God, for even the blind themselves are able to see that the things predicted in them do happen. The certainty that 2 Peter is the Word of God, the sense that I come to it and say without a shadow of doubt, this is the Word of God, is because the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts. And when I say, well, how else could we prove the canon? Because if we begin to require a certain criteria, let's say, you know, in order for it to be in the canon, it must be written by an apostle. Well, okay, well, why do we receive the Gospels? Well, you might say, well, it needs to be approved by an apostle. That's why we have Mark. Mark wasn't an apostle, but it's still canonical because an apostle authorized it, maybe Peter. You say, okay, but what about Hebrews? Who wrote Hebrews? We don't know who wrote Hebrews. And is that a problem? Well, it shouldn't be. Because, ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit who testifies in our hearts. So that, as we think about the history, and I'll kind of just bring this point to a conclusion here. As we think about the history of the church's reception of the books of the Bible, we have to recognize that the church, as it's going about through, you know, all these processes and thinking over these things, the church is not creating or determining the canon. Rather, the church is reflecting on its own foundation. Right? The church doesn't, we don't create the canon, because that means the church would have authority over the canon of Scripture. And that would lead you to Rome. And I think in many ways that contradicts what Peter talks about and Paul talks about as well, that the church is founded upon the apostles and the prophets. And so the church, throughout this messy history, is not creating the canon, but it's reflecting on its own foundation. It's not constituting the canon, but it's reflecting on the canon itself. Because the canon of Scripture is the Word of God, it stands as our highest authority. And we cannot impose criteria over it, because then those would be a higher authority. And so as we think about 2 Peter, though its history is messy, we receive it as the holy and canonical book for regulating and founding and establishing our faith, ultimately because the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that it is from God, that it is the Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit. So I want to just put that out there as just something to think about as we come into this really important letter, because if you begin researching and studying, it's bound to come up, and it's bound to come up at some point. But I want us to, again, to think about why we receive the books that we do. But with that in mind, we're going to move to our second point, the atmosphere, or you can say the theme of this letter. I had used this language of the idea of an atmosphere last week, and I said how it's kind of a very telling of this spiritual immaturity when we simply come to a letter of God's Word and we just sort of draw out things that stick out to us, and there's something good about that, but it doesn't mature us in the faith. We need to be able to enter into the atmosphere of a letter to understand the big picture. What is 2 Peter pressing upon us? As I've said before, 2 Peter is charged, the atmosphere of 2 Peter is charged with the prophesied and promised return of Christ. 2 Peter is charged with the prophesied and promised return of Christ. If you noted that throughout this letter, there's a huge emphasis on the prophets, the words of the prophets inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the words of the apostles who were eyewitnesses, versus the words of the false prophets and the false teachers. And Peter is saying, just as long ago in the Old Testament, right, you see false prophets coming, even the days of Noah, right, who might be going around and telling people no rain is coming. We don't even know what rain is. But Peter is saying that just as it happened in those days, so it continues in our day. And so Peter is pressing us, and he is reminding us of the prophecy and the promise of Christ's return and the coming judgment as he comes to judge the living and the dead. Right? So that's the large atmosphere of 2 Peter. And that's why, as we think about how God is presented throughout this letter, he's presented God the Father as creator and judge, the one whom all creatures owe respect, and all creatures have ultimately sinned against, are in need of salvation and Christ's righteousness and a Savior. So God is presented as the creator and the judge, and also what is emphasized about him, his activity, is his patience, right? Especially in chapter 3, the patience of God the Father is emphasized for us, because as these scoffers come who scoff against the prophecy and scoff against the promises that Christ is returning again, Peter tells his reader that God's slowness to fulfill his promise is not because they're not coming true, but it's for the sake of salvation, that his people would come to repentance, right? And so God is presented as the sovereign judge over all things, who today is patiently waiting for his people to repent, but is coming again. His slowness is not to make us think that he is not coming, but it's meant to lead us to repentance. And Jesus, throughout this letter, as we said, his return is emphasized. And it's very important for us to also think how 2 Peter, left to itself, does not give us a whole picture. And in many ways, it's important to read 1 Peter and 2 Peter together. Whereas in 1 Peter, Jesus is portrayed primarily as the suffering servant who suffered and poured his blood out for the sake of his people, and one who has been raised from the dead and in whom we have new life as we follow in that same pattern, right? So in 1 Peter, the resurrection of Christ, the inauguration of salvation is emphasized. And here in 2 Peter, it's the return of Christ, where he will consummate his work, right? So together they give us a full picture of the Christian life as we live it bracketed between the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ. We live in light of an accomplished salvation, the forgiveness of our sins accomplished by the suffering servant, but also with the expectation that the same one who suffered is coming again as judge. 1 and 2 Peter bracket the Christian life and call us then, in light of these redemptive realities, the resurrection and the return, to live a certain way, to live according to the grace that has been given to us, and to realize in our lives the power of Christ, who causes us to walk in a righteous path. Not perfectly, right? We are to grow in these things, as Peter talks about throughout this letter. We're to have his grace and peace multiplied to us. We're to make progress in these things, right? So he doesn't expect that we're perfect, but we are enabled because of the resurrection and in light of the return to walk in righteousness. And so that's the atmosphere of 2 Peter. Thirdly, right, we have the canonicity, the atmosphere, and then thirdly, the purpose. So if that's the atmosphere, right, charged with the promised and prophesied return of Christ, what's then Peter leading us to do? We kind of hinted at it already, so we'll be very brief on this point. But it's that we are, on the one hand, to then live accordingly. Right? As Peter says at the end of his letter, he tells us, he says, since everything will be destroyed, right, if judgment is coming as promised and prophesied by the prophets and the apostles, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. Right, for those of us who submit ourselves to the authority of 2 Peter, we are then to submit ourselves to Peter's instruction, as we're going to see as he speaks as an apostle and a servant of the Lord. We are then to make progress and to press forward and to make every effort to grow in holiness and godliness. It's even how he ends the letter, right? He says, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we are to grow. And so that's the positive aspect, right? That's the positive purpose that Peter wants. That as he is likely soon to depart in death, he's saying to us as the church, not just to the original recipients, but the God's word that's living and speaking to us, it's saying, he's saying to us, grow, make progress as you've been enabled by the grace of God. So positively, but negatively, right? He's also warning us against those who would scoff at the prophecy and the promise of Christ's return. And those who see no return, and those who see, who deny and reject that judgment is coming, well, they're not going to live with a sense of consequences for their actions, right? We see that with these false teachers who come in, and they're marked by greed, and they're marked by sensuality, and they're marked by living for their own pleasures, and they deny that Christ is returning. They deny that there is any coming judgment. Now, we'll say more about these false teachers as we go along in this series, but it's important to keep in mind that Peter is warning us against them. And again, he's not just saying there were false teachers back in the first century or the second century, where he says that in the last days, scoffers will come, and those same scoffers arise in the church today. Those who preach a false gospel that simply aid you in the present, but have no sense of the coming of Christ, the return of Christ. We see false denominations as a whole permitting things that are lawless and contrary to God's will, and saying that these things are okay and fine. We see this around us. On many things that God's word is very clear about as sin, we see those who confess to be Christians promoting, supporting, and defending these things. And while there is forgiveness from these things, so I don't want to just make a blank statement, there is forgiveness, for example, for those who are homosexual. There's forgiveness for that, but for a church to say that God's word permits this, it's exactly what Peter is warning against and saying they will come in. Right? Peter is not just worried about and warning us against those who might come from without, that we see this all around us. He's saying those who might come from within, those who claim to be Christians, claim to be members of the church of Christ. So that's what Peter is warning us against, and he's saying that you must measure everything according to God's word, even according to the witness of the apostles. And that's one of the things that's contested in this letter. Peter, an eyewitness, an apostle, versus the false teachers who speak from themselves. Right? They speak according to their own selfish, sinful, fleshly desires. But it's only the word of God that has been inspired by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. So that is the purpose for us in this letter. With that in mind now, we're going to turn to look at those opening verses. Right? We looked at the canonicity. We receive it because the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that it is the Word of God, and as the Word of God, there's no higher criteria that we can impose upon it. We've seen the atmosphere charged with the promised and prophesied return of Christ, and we've seen the purpose in that it's meant to cause us to grow in grace and in knowledge, and to expose and reject false teachers who rise among us, contradicting the words of the apostles. But now, we look at the first verse, and we see the author, right? We said before the author has been contested, but we receive this word, whether Paul wrote it, rather Peter wrote it himself, or he authorized it. We receive it as the word of Simon Peter. Other translations, if you're looking at something other than the NIV, has Simeon Peter. Simeon is the Hebrew form, for the most part, of Simon, which is the Greek form. So here, as Peter introduces himself, he combines his Greek and Hebrew name. The Greek name Peter, Petros, is what Jesus had called him. And so here he speaks as our author. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Both of these titles, servant an apostle, are meant to highlight Peter's authority as God's, really Christ's, who is God, his agent. To speak authoritatively on his behalf, right? The servant of the Lord is a common title throughout the Bible. For example, Joshua, Moses, David, they receive this title because they were authorized by God so that they, when they carried out their responsibilities of leadership, they carried it out with the authority of God and under God's authority. Right? So on the one hand, Peter, as a servant of Jesus Christ, it highlights the fact that he is under Christ, submitted to him, but it also means that he is one who is authorized and an agent of Jesus Christ. Same thing with the apostle, right? An apostle is a messenger, one sent with the authority, similar in some sense to an ambassador. As you send them out, they speak with the authority of the one who sent him. And so as a servant of the Lord and the apostle of the Lord, Jesus Christ, Paul speaks authoritatively. And I said before, right, it's important for Peter, I'm going to probably always say that, I'm so used to saying Paul, Peter, says this in order that we would recognize that he speaks as one commissioned by Christ. I always find it interesting, you know, I don't know if they really print them anymore, but you always had the red letter Bibles with Jesus' words in red. Really, if those are accurate, the whole Bible, New Testament, would be red in red font, because the words that Peter speaks are no less than the words quoted by Jesus, that all the words are inspired and even as the apostles. So 2 Peter would technically have to all be in red in that sense, as he speaks as a servant and an apostle. And this is important for us to think about even today, right? As I said before, false teachers will come in and continue to come in. And so we need to say, okay, what am I going to base the truth on? What am I going to receive as knowledge? What am I going to know? Well, I'm going to receive the words of Peter as one authorized, as a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. But we also recognize that this notion of authority is very much contested today, especially in light of recent thought and especially in light of the Enlightenment. We're in the Enlightenment, right? Man is set free from authority. Man is set free from external things, and he is to exercise his own reasoning and his own ability. But Peter is reminding us here that we are called, if we are to come to salvation, come to the truth, we are to not live just according to our own opinions or reasons, our own abilities, but we're to submit our thinking to all that Peter will say to us in this letter. He speaks with the authority of Christ as his servant and apostle. Come now to the recipients, our fifth point. We're moving along. Those who are to receive this letter are described in the second part of verse 1. To those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. There's some debate on, is faith being used here in terms of the act of believing, right? You've been given that act of faith, or is it referred to the content of our faith, right? The faith, the Christian faith, the Christian truth, the gospel. And I think you could take it either way. I do lean towards taking it as the content, similar to what Jude says about the faith handed down once for all, right? It's the content of the gospel. And what Peter is telling us, and he's writing to those who have received the same gospel that Peter himself believed. I think it's something very interesting and important for us to think about, and something we maybe haven't thought about. The content of your faith, if you are a Christian who submits to God's word, and this is the content of your faith, that the content of your faith is no different than the content of the faith of those who saw Jesus on earth. Like, what you believe is no different than what Peter believes, and what Paul believes, and what all who saw him as his apostles, as eyewitnesses, believed. The content of our faith is not less than theirs. The content of our faith is not different. But it is, as Peter says, as precious as ours. And that this faith has come to us through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. On the one hand, his righteousness has secured this faith for us. And it's out of this reality that we have received this righteousness, and that out of the reality that we have received this faith that forms the foundation for his call to us to progress in godliness, right? Doesn't just say progress in godliness and then you'll know Christ as your Savior, make moral strides and then you'll know that Jesus loves you. No, he says that this faith has been given to us, that by our God, referring to Jesus Christ as God, and our Savior. He's ours from the beginning of this letter. So when he writes to us and he warns us against false teachers and he exhorts us to make progress and grow in grace and in knowledge, we're enabled to do so because of what God has already done in us and for us. As Christ himself is righteous, then also in giving us this faith, in apportioning it to us according to his righteousness. And so as we read this letter, it's quite interesting because, right, you think about Paul's letters that are very much directed to a specific church, right? Paul writes to Corinth. Paul writes to the Philippians. And we read that sort of indirectly. But 2 Peter is so fascinating because in many ways, he's almost writing more directly to us. We are those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. We have received that apostolic message. We have received the eyewitness account of Peter. And so he writes to us. And the final thing we want to think about is his prayer in verse 2. He says, "Their grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Grace and peace is summarizing that gospel and work of Jesus Christ, the saving work, the grace of God that saves us and that also enables us to walk in his ways, the peace that we experience with God and in our hearts. Right? These are kind of summary words of the gospel, grace and peace. And Peter is praying that they would be ours. Right? He says, may they be yours, not just a little trickle, but right in abundance. Other translation, that they would be multiplied to you. Again, that taps into this idea of growing, pressing on, not just shrinking back. And if you remember that one illustration I had used a while ago, right? The lazy river Christianity, I'm just going to kind of float to glory as I relax on my float up, I don't know, raft or something, right? But no, he's saying that it must be multiplied. We're to grow in grace and in knowledge. And you say, how? Right? Like, tell me what to do. Right? I want to grow. I want to grow. I want to grow in grace. I want to grow in peace. How do I do it? Right? Through, as he says, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This, too, is an important theme throughout this letter. If you notice, right, he begins with this notion of knowledge, and he's going to return to it at the end of his letter, as he says, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the final words. And so knowledge is a very important thing for Peter. And knowledge here is simply not just head knowledge, right? But it's also not less than that. Peter's very concerned that we know what is true, right? He's saying to sort of take what the false teachers are giving you as true, if that's the content of your mind and that you're filling your mind with, and that's affecting your life, well, that's going to lead to destruction, right? So knowledge is, of course, more than just what we think with our brains and our heads. But it's not less than that. It's more than that, but it's not less than that. Knowledge in Scripture also has to do with our hands, because knowledge in Scripture has to do with our relationship with God. Knowledge, again, is not just something we know from afar. To know something is to come close to it. For example, Paul says that Jesus knew no sin. Well, it wasn't just that he had no intellectual thoughts of sin, right? It's that he never committed it. He had no personal relationship with sin, as if it was his, it belonged to him, he owned it. Same way, it says here, well, kind of in the opposite sense, right? We grow in grace and in knowledge through the knowledge, grace and peace through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As we know him, as we draw near to him, as we commune with him, as we know him, it's that way by which we grow in grace and in knowledge. In that way, we make progress as we come to know God, to commune with God, to have fellowship with God, to know him as he's revealed himself in his word, as in Peter, as the judge, as the sovereign who has made us, and the one who has given us his grace and his peace. We know Christ, Jesus, our Lord, as the one who is returning to judge the living and the dead. That is how we progress, and that's what Peter is going to aim for as we journey through this letter together. So just to come to a conclusion here, and just to summarize our 6 points, I know there's a good amount to think about for us. But first, right, we said that we receive Peter, 2 Peter, as holy and canonical because the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that it is from God. Secondly, we saw that the atmosphere of 2 Peter is charged with the prophesied and promised return of Christ. Thirdly, we saw that Peter's purpose for writing this was that we would live holy and godly lives and make progress in that, and that we would reject and expose those who would teach contrary to Peter. We saw Fourthly, that Peter writes this letter as a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, so we receive it with the authority of Christ, as Christ himself speaking to us. We saw, fifthly, that Peter writes this letter to those who have received this apostolic message, this gospel, a faith equal to the eyewitnesses who saw Jesus on earth and even saw a glimpse of his glory, as Peter talks about the transfiguration. And lastly, we saw that as those to whom he is writing have received this faith, we are to grow in grace and in knowledge. It's to be multiplied to us as we grow in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The goal of our study, the goal of all that we do is to know him. All that we do is to know him, not from a distance, but near, because he has come near in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has come, as 1 Peter tells us, as the one who suffers in our place and has been raised and is today reigning and caring for his church. But he's also the one who is returning as judge, the same judge who will usher us, as he says, and welcome us into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's his kingdom that we look forward to. And we look forward to, as he brings that kingdom, so that he also brings with him a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Second Peter is about our sanctification. It's about growing as we know our Savior. We live for his coming. And we look forward with great expectations and say with John, a different apostle, we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. That's the heart of 2 Peter and what we're going to be exploring in these coming weeks. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you are our sovereign Lord. You are the creator of all things. Thank you you've made yourself known as such. And we thank you that you have brought salvation in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that you have revealed him, and that the gospel of him has come to us. The faith that the church has believed for ages has come to us, and that you have so, by your Spirit, inclined our hearts and worked that faith in our hearts that we might receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so, Father, we ask that as we have these weeks together to read and study this great letter, may you help us to grow in grace and in knowledge. Help us to live in light of the return of Christ, always ready for his coming and making progress in holiness and in godliness, not in order to win your approval, but knowing that we have been received and accepted in Christ as your children and are those who, through the righteousness of Christ, have received a faith and receive the gospel by which we are saved. And so help us to this end, and grow us in these ways, that we might not just think of those around us who need to grow, but of ourselves, and that we would press on by your Spirit and word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.